The following message, The Judge Who Justifies, was based on Daniel chapter 6. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 28, 2020, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Timothy Decker of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Roanoke, Virginia.
If you brought a copy of Scripture, I'd like to invite you to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Perhaps a very familiar story, very familiar passage of Scripture. Many grow up hearing this story read as children, and it's a favorite Bible story of many. Sometimes those kinds of stories can be dangerous because you've heard it so much, it can be a time to tune out. But I implore you this morning to please stay with me this morning. The title of my message might surprise you because it's not typically how Daniel is approached. I've entitled this, and I probably could have been a little bit more creative, but simply The Judge Who Justifies. And we'll get to that. So hold on to that. But as we come to Daniel 6, we find that Daniel 6 is intensely practical. It's very relevant for matters of the church, for matters of worship, and as it would happen, for matters of the state and how those things intersect. So that means it's really important for us today. I think the overall theme of the story, though, is not simply that Daniel is a figure with whom we are to emulate, though that is there. Rather, what we see on display in the story is the gospel. Well, I hope to be able to demonstrate to you that justification by faith is the theme of this story. I've heard many times there are typical accusations concerning the doctrine of justification by faith where the only way that man can be put right before God, this idea of justification to be declared righteous by faith, that it's only a Pauline doctrine. I've heard that so many times in my studies and my reading. Or that it's not really taught by Jesus in the gospel accounts or even in the Old Testament, to which I say, have you not read the Bible? It's all throughout the Old Testament, the theme of justice and judgment and righteousness and therefore justification and justification by faith. So nevertheless, a passage such as the one that we see in Luke 18, for example, you don't have to turn there. About the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. It comes to my mind for Jesus because the Pharisee tries to present himself as righteous according to his own works. And he has his reward for all those who have heard him and hears his prayer. But Jesus said of the tax collector in verse 18 of Luke 18, who is beating his chest and just in utter remorse for his sin and repentance, pleading for God to mercy, Jesus said to him, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So justification is not a Pauline doctrine. And I believe we'll see this as well in Daniel chapter 6. So what I intend to do this morning, just so you understand where I'm going, my thought process, I want to walk through the passage bit by bit. We'll make application as we go because, again, Daniel 6 is very applicable, very relevant to our times. And then after that, I want to point out some themes that are born out of this passage that create tensions that move us to finally the massively important doctrine of justification by faith, what I believe is underscoring the theme of this story. So we'll walk through it and then we will conclude with that matter of the theme. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious God, I come to you this morning imploring you for your help, not only for those who are here to hear, but myself as I speak, that distractions would be removed, that our minds would be attentive, our hearts receptive as your Spirit speaks through the preached word. Lord, may we hear from you this morning. And Lord, for the believer with sin that needs to be confessed, may the word press upon them and repentance be the result. And Lord, for the unconverted, if there is one soul in here who is not confessing Christ, not bowing the knee to Jesus, that they would recognize where can they flee but only to Christ to atone for sin, to put them right before God. So, Lord, we pray that you would be mightily exalted this morning, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's begin with Daniel 6. We'll read through it as we move through the story. We first begin with noting the characters at the beginning of our text. And in fact, I'm going to invite you to go back one verse to chapter 5, verse 31. This is where we learn about this individual named Darius the Mede. It says, Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. And so we're going to see now in verses 1 through 3 of Daniel 6, the characters of our story. We see the characters. It pleased, verse 1 of chapter 6, Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. Now, this is not the kingdom of Israel. This is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians who have taken over Babylon. The Judeans had gone into exile into Babylon. And so we are at this point now where we're very late into the exile. And over them, verse 2, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And so you're given really no indication about who the king is, other than his age, that he's coming into a reign later in life. It would make sense then that he would have individuals to delegate authority. And it almost gives us a clue as to, as the story will unfold, why it is he might allow for such a strange situation to occur where no one can pray to anyone but him. He is trying to assert his authority as a new monarch. And then we don't know much else about these satraps and governors, but we are drawn to the character of Daniel. And that's not just because we're in chapter 6 and we've already seen the first 5 chapters of Daniel and his friends being presented. Chapter 6 draws our attention very specifically to Daniel. If you notice in verse 3, he was called this Daniel. Then this Daniel became distinguished, or better, the New King James has distinguished himself. It's interesting that he's called this Daniel. It's again repeated in verse 5, this Daniel. You even see it in verse 28, this Daniel. Only time in the book of Daniel he is referred to as this Daniel is in chapter 6. And indeed in verse 13 he's called that Daniel. And if that's not enough, even in the Aramaic, because this section was actually written in Aramaic, it almost rhymes off the tongue. It's Daniel Dana. It's a mnemonic device to help us draw our minds and our ears to what is about this character that I need to be paying attention to. But it says in verse 3 that Daniel became distinguished, or he distinguished himself. And it speaks of an excellent spirit, or rather the Spirit of God was in him. And right away we note that in the characters, at least the main character here of Daniel, those we learn, those who are regenerate, those who are an exile or a pilgrim in pagan lands, will surely indeed bear the marks of the Spirit who gives life. It's without question, if you are regenerated by the Spirit of God, you've been born again, you indeed will bear the marks. You will distinguish yourself. You will bear the marks of the Spirit. The reality is, if you find that you can just as easily slip into the crowd unnoticed, it is likely that you're trying to be a light with a bushel covering it, whereas we are to be a light unto the world. And so we see the characters in verses 1 through 3. Now let's look at the collusion in verses 4 through 10. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error was or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaining against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then those high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Again, this collusion is an underhanded way because they see in Daniel a threat to power, one who has clearly distinguished himself because of the excellent spirit within him, the spirit of God bearing witness to Daniel. And as a way to for Darius to solidify his power as the new sovereign in this land, they collude and come up with a scheme. You see, they hated Daniel. They hated him so much that they wanted to destroy him, but they knew the only way that they could destroy him was to use Daniel's own faithfulness against him. And so they collude, they devised, they planned, they duped the king into this plan. And it's here where I'm reminded that Jesus' words tell us that the world will hate his disciples. We ought not to be surprised that we receive persecution. We should not be surprised when, as we are bearing fruit, because the Spirit of God is in us, if we are truly converted, truly believers, we should expect tribulation. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And this was certainly true of Daniel. He desired to live a godly life. And particularly, it is noted that his godly living was according to the law of God. Look again at verse 5. "These men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" By the way, I have that verse underlined in my Bible, and I have this note next to it that reads, "May that be true of me, O Lord." Brethren, is your faithfulness to Christ so apparent to the world around you that the only means by which they can persecute you is by your faithfulness? It's noted here that his godly living was according to the law of God, and as a result, he was persecuted. I love the role that God's law plays in Daniel's life. Lest we believe that it's not relevant for us, we recall that the law is to be our guide. It's to be our tutor, exposing our condemnation and need for rescue. But for the believer, if we think of it in terms of maybe a train on a railroad track, the law is the rails that keeps us going in the direction we are to go. The gospel being the fuel, the engine propelling us forward. And for Daniel, this living, according to the law, it was the mark of his conversion. His adherence to the law was not for him to earn a righteousness. He was not trying to earn a right standing before God. Rather, his obedience to God, the obedience to the commandments, was to demonstrate, to give evidence of an alien righteousness that is from God. And so the law was so powerfully manifested in Daniel that it demonstrated his sanctification and made a powerful witness to the world. So much so that the people that hated him thought, that's how we're going to get him. And there's much to be gained here for the Christian to live according to the law, lawfully. And for the sake of your testimony and for the sake of your witness before the world, it is vital that as Christians who were not saved by law keeping, but rather as a result of being saved because of our law breaking, it's vital that we uphold the moral commands of God faithfully and joyfully. We uphold them so much that our fidelity to God and His commandments, it's so notable that the only way the world can attack, the only way the enemy can collude against you is not by some unexposed sin that they try to show, but by twisting your faithfulness to God. And in light of this, we have in Daniel, a commitment to God. Look at verse 10. I think I stopped reading where I should have continued. Verse 8, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document injunction, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber, open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. So we see the commitment of Daniel here, knowing full well what it would cost him, knowing that we see a remarkable fidelity of Daniel to God, to God's law, above man's law. And he faces Jerusalem. And we should pause and ask, why would he even bother facing Jerusalem? Again, Daniel is in exile, and particularly he's in exile in the direction to the east, which means he would be facing west. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see this theme throughout, that when you are in exile, you go east, but when you come back to the presence of God, you go westward. Consider Adam and Eve. They go out of the Garden of Eden, out of the east. They go eastward. Cain is even farther east. And then Babylon, where the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea, of Judah, they were taken to Babylon, which is east. But to enter God's presence, the theme is always to go west. Abraham leaves the Ur of the Chaldees in the east and goes west to the promised land. Israel at the Exodus, they could have come up from the south, but God, partly because of the hardness of their heart, they go through a very long, arduous journey, but they come in from the west. Or from the east, going west, crossing the Jordan River. Again and again, the tabernacle was always set up where the door was at the east, so you would enter coming west. The temple was the same way. And so we see Daniel, he has a desire in his prayer, in his dedication to God. His desire is to approach the throne of grace, to enter the presence of God. Daniel faces westward, demonstrating his desire, not just his desire for home or for Jerusalem, but his desire for proper worship to God in the presence of God. He even sits behind an open window, perhaps acting as some kind of veil out of reverence to the holy God that he's kneeling before. And it even says that he kneeled on his knees in the Aramaic, a very redundant phrase, and he prays 3 times a day. And I think there's something to be said for the posture that he takes here, the literal bodily posture that he takes. Now, living under the new covenant, we don't have to face Jerusalem. God's presence is here with us. However, our desire should be also to enter the presence of God, approaching the throne of grace confidently, boldly, because of our surety in Christ, as we sung about this morning. And so we ought to pray in reverence and in awe of the one in whom we are addressing. And even the posture of our prayer should communicate that. Why do we pray on our knees? Certainly it's not to garner favor from God, but it's an acknowledgement that I am entering the presence of God, approaching His throne. Who am I? And you are getting on your knees as a way to acknowledge, I truly believe that the God of the universe, the one who sits on the throne, deserves my praise and adoration. But this posture, it is a two-way street, if you will, whereas prayer is a means of grace, where we take the posture to receive grace from God when we pray. But as we look at verse 10, I think the most obvious and apparent application to make here, we need to make the connection, I believe, between Daniel's commitment to God amid the prospect of persecution and his prayer life. We need to make those connections here. I don't think it's insignificant to note that verse 10 ended the way it does. Look at again at verse 10. It says, he got on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. Nor is it surprising that Daniel, knowing full well, it says at the beginning of verse 10, he knew that the law was signed in. He knew full well the consequences of his ardent devotion to God. Knowing full well the consequences of his action, he continues his sanctified routine of thrice daily prayer. Brethren, let me say this. How one addresses attacks and persecution for one's faith is in direct relation to having already addressed himself or herself to God on a daily basis in prayer. Let me say that again. How one addresses attacks and persecution for one's faith is in direct relation and maybe even direct proportion to having already addressed himself or herself to God on a daily basis in prayer. In other words, why was it that Daniel was so ardent before all the satraps, the governors, and the king himself that he could still go to God and pray? Because he had already been doing it. He had already made it a matter that he would pray to God on his knees. Certainly it's important that after Christians come under attack, that we pray immediately. No doubt, I'm not denying that. But brethren, don't wait until you're attacked. Make daily prayer a regular part of your preparation for when you come under attack. Before you go to work, and if you work around unbelievers, make prayer a part of your daily routine that when you go, you are entering not just the mission field, but you're entering the battlefield. And you never know, amid all of our political climate and the craziness of our world right now, you never know when you will be put on the spot. Don't wait to the last minute to make prayer an important aspect. As Daniel had already been doing previously, he was going to God fervent in prayer. Considering, again, all of what our nation is dealing with, what the state of Washington is dealing with Seattle. You guys are national news. If Daniel 6 doesn't hit home for you right now, then I'm not sure that you're paying attention. So let me ask you, do you desire the boldness of Daniel and say with the apostles that it is better to obey God rather than man? And if that's your desire, then brethren, be about the business of prayer. Because let me tell you this, if you're not doing it now while it is allowed, what makes you think you'll do it when it's outlawed? And so as a result of Daniel's commitment, we see now in verses 11 through 17, the con is set in motion. Verses 11 through 17, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, or literally that Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Here we see that the evil plot unveiled, the deed is done, the king has been conned. The law of the Medes and Persians, notice it's been mentioned three times now. It's been mentioned in verse 8, verse 12, verse 15, self-explanatory. We'll see its significance later, so hold on to it. But King Darius, he upholds the law, but not before exposing his hope in Daniel's God in verse 16. He does show some hope in Daniel's God. It's translated in various ways, but likely it's rendered best as a wish. May he deliver you. And then we see, after the con, verses 18 through 20, the concern. The king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Whether we are persecuted by the enemy, or the enemy looks as ruthless as possible, a faithful Christian testimony, a faithful witness before God, can impact even one of the hardest hearts, like King Darius. And twice now he's assented to God, the God of Daniel, as having authority and the power to save and deliver. This is the testimony of one willing to endure persecution. And so we see the king's concern for Daniel. And it's interesting that his concern for Daniel, the way he invokes God himself, he's almost punishable. He's almost deserving of punishment in the same way that Daniel's commitment to pray before God. But then in verses 21 through 28, we come to the climactic conclusion, the part of the story that we love, where vindication occurs, where deliverance is experienced. The enemies are judged and God is glorified. Verses 21 through 28. In response to the question, Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. And they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they even reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. What a conclusion. What a climactic conclusion. Daniel is vindicated, which is demonstrated by the fact that he was unharmed. He was delivered by God. And even in verse 24, the enemies are judged. And their judgment is very ironical. The men who accused Daniel were said to accuse or maliciously accuse. You could translate that maliciously slander, but that's a metaphorical meaning for the word, because literally that word means that they ate Daniel. It literally says in verse 24 that the men maliciously ate Daniel. And I want you to think about that concept. How do they slander him? What are their biting critiques of Daniel? Well, whatever it was to get Daniel to be eaten by lions. And so while they were trying to eat Daniel, so Daniel would be eaten by lions, they in turn received their own punishment by being themselves eaten. And if you notice, the word eaten is not used for these wicked men. Instead, it's more emphatic. What happened to them? It says at the end of verse 24, that before they even reached the bottom of the den, didn't say the lions ate them. It says the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. We don't even know that they were eaten. We just know that they were torn to shreds. And then as a result of this doxology, praise, glory is given to God, even on the lips of Darius the king, focusing on his sovereignty and his kingly judicial authority. And we might have expected this from the lips of Daniel himself. Yet his act of faith spoke so loudly that it reverberated deep enough to cause this pagan king to offer praise to Daniel's God. And this is the power of a consistent worship, a consistent testimony amid persecution. That one of the reasons that we might undergo persecution, we might be put to the test for our faith, our fidelity to God, our faith in Christ, could be the conversion of the lost. And so we have to consider this very carefully. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that responsibility, that burden, that delight to suffer for the name of Christ. Now, we've gone through the passage, and if you notice the word judge, justification, these are not in this text. So hopefully you're asking how I can, in good conscience, title the sermon, The Judge Who Justifies. Well, I believe that there are themes that assume a courtroom motif, a kind of behind-the-scenes idea that there's a judge, there's laws, there's evidences, there's findings, there's verdicts, and there's judgment. And what is more, these themes are being juxtaposed, they're putting at odds with one another to help really feel that tension and to push that theme forward. So I want to point out at least three of those tensions or juxtapositions. First of all, we've seen the tension between the law of man versus the law of God. We've seen the law of man versus the law of God. Think about this. How can a court of law function if there is no clear law? We've seen consistently throughout the law of the Medes and Persians. It was used and it was adhered to very rigidly, very consistently. And so in this courtroom, we have two laws to manage, because mortal man is dealing with the laws of the Medes and Persians, but Daniel is dealing with the law of God. Remember what it said in verse 5. The only way that they could get him is that they found him faithful to the law of his God. He's not being faithful to the laws of man. He's being faithful to the law of God. Therefore, the true judge here, it's not Darius. The true judge here is God himself. And we know that. We know that God is the judge in this courtroom because Daniel's name says it. His name literally means, "My judge is God." And so we have laws at work opposing one another. And in this courtroom, we have God being declared by virtue of Daniel's name that God is the judge. And along with the tension between man's law and God's law, you also have the abuse of man's law versus faithfulness to God's law. This is like 1.5 of a juxtaposition. This is kind of a sub-point of attention. You have the abuse of man's law. That's what the law of Medes and Persians was done when King Darius was conned into this, versus extreme faithfulness to God's law in Daniel. You see, in order for the wicked to entrap Daniel, they abused the laws of men, conning the king to sign for something that could not be annulled. And worse, the only blameworthy thing that they could pin on Daniel was to use his faithfulness to God's law. And so in man's eyes, according to the world's law, he was guilty, but according to God's law, he was faithful. Second tension we find here is finding blame versus being found blameless. Finding blame versus being found blameless. In any court of law, whether human or divine, there must be evidence. There must be findings of evidence to convict or to exonerate. This actually is a very prominent theme with a word repeated many times in the Aramaic. Look at verse 4 again. In verse 4, the word to find is used three times. Then the officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. And so what do they plan? Verse 5, you see it two more times. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." And so there is this theme of finding blame. They're trying to find blame, trying to find error. And the wicked wanted to find some evidence, some proof of evil in Daniel, but all they could find to attack him was the abuse of man's law by finding Daniel's fidelity to God's law. And then in the end, the same word is used later in verses 22 through 23. But it's used differently this time. Now it's in the passive voice, which means the subject is receiving the action of finding. Verse 22, "My God," Daniel says, "sent his angels and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted his God. The enemy were finding and trying to find fault. But Daniel, faithful to God, he, in the passive voice, was found blameless. You see, we'll all have to stand before the judgment of God, before the judgment seat of Christ. And perhaps by the standards of man's law, you're all righteous. But the bad news for all of us is that according to God's law, we all stand condemned. If God is our judge, if God's law is the standard, then we all stand condemned, guilty before God. The last tension that we see here, we see a verdict. We see a verdict of justification versus a verdict of condemnation. We see that Daniel was found innocent. He was found blameless. And just like the tax collector in Luke 18, he went away justified. And what's the other verdict? What's the other finding? The enemies were found guilty and they were justly condemned. And so we have in Daniel 6 a courtroom scene. We have laws, we have evidences, we have verdicts, we have the judge. And this is where we see that theme of justification, and especially justification by faith in Daniel. Because in regard to justification, what we need to understand, the text is not saying that Daniel's righteousness justified him before God, but what the story is giving us is a clear type, a shadow of what justification before God looks like. You see, we'll all have to stand before God. And we might be righteous before the laws of men, but before the laws of God, we will all stand guilty. But God, some of the two sweetest words in the New Testament, but God in His love and grace, He offers deliverance from the just condemnation that we deserve. He sends His Son, Jesus. He perfectly upholds the law. He never sinned against God's law, though He was wrongly accused by the abuses of the laws of men in a very similar way as Daniel. And He was similarly sentenced to die a death of sacrifice by the state, by the government. Jesus was put to death by the Romans. And so He was condemned to die a death that He had not earned, but one that sinners had earned. And instead of the judgment that sinners deserve, to be cast into the den of lions and to be assaulted before they even touch the bottom, Jesus stands in the place of His people. He is the one who is cast into the den where the wrath of God is unleashed upon Him. His body bore the stripes of those feral claws and of those feline fangs of sin. He bore that for sinners. And then as He was buried in that den, a stone was rolled over Him. A seal was stamped upon it to secure the judgment that He was bearing. And on that Sunday morning, just as Darius went rushing to Daniel, people were rushing to Jesus' tomb, His den, and they found that He had risen from the tomb blameless. His innocence, Jesus, His perfect righteousness, was vindicated by virtue of the fact that the seal was broken, the stone removed, and He arose from the den, and He was found blameless. The stench of death was not on Him. Jesus does this for sinners. He's calling sinners to trust Him. Don't stand before the judge in your own merits and your own works. You will be guilty. You must have one stand in your place where you can say to the judge, I rest my case in Jesus. He's my advocate. He is my lawyer. He is my Savior. I trust in Him. I rest in Him. Jesus, He does this for sinners, calling them to trust, calling them to believe, inviting sinners to have Jesus stand in their place. Thus, our justification before God, our declaration of innocence that just like Daniel received, that he was found blameless, our justification, our blameless standing before God, our declaration is not and cannot be dependent upon our works, but rather only in faith in the work of Jesus, the one who satisfies God's wrath. You see this in verse 23, that it's a matter of faith, not of works. Again, verse 23, the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no kind of harm was found on him. So he was vindicated by the fact that he was protected by God. Because, why? He had trusted in his God. He had believed in God. And so Daniel was not justified by his works, but rather his faith was the mechanism that leads to his vindication. He trusted God. He trusted that God would deliver as he promised. This was not just some mere faith in God's existence. No, this was a faith in the content of the good news of the one who has promised to save if they simply cry out to him, "Lord, save me." And so we too must trust in the work of Christ. We must trust in the one who took the lion's teeth of God's wrath so we wouldn't have to bear the punishment of eternal death, who rose victoriously and righteously from the den of his grave so that we too might be raised and found innocent in Christ. And so there's so much application to be drawn from here, so much rich practical application, but I don't want you to miss the point here that we have a problem and it's called sin and we're going to stand before a righteous judge. And we need Christ every day. Our only hope is Christ and Him crucified. To whom or to what are you placing your faith before the judge of the universe? In your heart of hearts, you all know you'll stand before Him. Are you resting in yourself? Are you resting in your good deeds? Do you think that will be enough to get you across the line? Our judges don't even work that way. What makes us think that God, the perfect holy judge of the universe, would be like that? No, He requires perfect justice, which is meted out by perfect grace and love in Christ. So believe. Believe that Jesus died for sinners, that He bore the wrath for sinners. He suffered and died and took the punishment. And He goes down to the den. And He calls to whomever will and says, "Trust in me. Put your faith in me. Come to me. Put your confidence in my death and in my burial den and in my resurrection." And in this faith, the Bible talks about a union that takes place, where you're joined, that you're said to be in Christ. You're found in Christ. And so the declaration of righteousness that He earned becomes your declaration of righteousness. And so Romans 8:1 becomes a tremendous encouragement to the believer, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we already know at Judgment Day, we've already received the verdict of innocence. Now, because we're in Christ, who was raised. So on Judgment Day, we who have Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have God as our judge. We are all Danielle in that sense, where God is our judge. How will you plead before Him? How will you plead before Him? Will you plead your works, or will you plead Christ? Will you plead ignorance? No one has an excuse, Romans 1 tells us. Will you plead yourself righteousness? No one is righteous, not one. You must plead Christ. For those who are found in Christ, who plead Christ and not for themselves, there is no condemnation. And be encouraged, saint, that good news is the fuel that drives you towards holy obedience to prayer, to a willingness to lay down your life for Christ. Because it is better to obey God rather than man because of what God did for you. May God be pleased to do that for us this morning, we pray. Our Lord, we thank You so much for such an important passage of Scripture. One that is extremely relevant for today, for where we could at any point come under attack. Even our jobs could be put into jeopardy by not offering a pinch of incense to the world system. And so Lord, we need to be encouraged by the good news of the gospel. That though the world may assail us, in Christ we are more than conquerors. Lord, encourage the believers here that for those who are in Christ, they now have no condemnation in Christ. And Lord, if there is a person in here, they're trusting in themselves, they're trusting in good works, they're trusting and hoping that their good works might outweigh the bad. Lord, please, I plead with you that you would break them of this, that you would implant in them a new spirit and wash them with water, and that you would give them a new heart and remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That there might be one here who would repent and turn to Christ. Lord, we pray that you be magnified for your name's sake, and you do this for your glory. And that we would be believers ardent for you, praying even three times a day, no matter what, before or after, but that we would be people of prayer. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.